Text for the sermon this evening is the first five verses of James chapter 4, which begin this way: From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? This, beloved people of God, is not the first question that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle James, has asked us, nor is this the first time that the Apostle has begun a section of his book by introducing it with a question. In fact, just previously in the section that we considered, the Apostle began that section also with the question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And now he asks, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? By introducing this section with a question, once again, the Apostle shows that he is not introducing an entirely new subject, but in fact, further explaining a subject that he has been addressing for a considerable time. Basically, one that he is addressing throughout the entire book, but one that he turns to specifically in chapter 3, which is internal strife and fighting in the church. This is a subject that the Apostle is not going to be done with, really, through the entire book, and especially in our chapter. That problem of strife in the church is really underlying verses 6 through 10, which we consider next. That's really the solution, although we will talk about the solution tonight somewhat. Verses 11 and 12, which talk about brothers judging one another, the admonition to consider the Lord's will in one's plans, and his admonitions with regard to sin and our life. All of them have underlying them this issue of strife in the church. And that's really what he was addressing earlier also, especially the causes of that strife. He began the chapter 3, by talking about many who desired to exercise power as teachers and said, be not many masters. He brings that up because those who were seeking such a position were causing strife. That's what's underlying the instruction in the next section about taming the unruly tongues. Members were cursing their neighbors with the same tongue with which they cursed God, internal strife and fighting. And that's underlying also his instruction to be filled with heavenly wisdom rather than earthly wisdom of pride. Be filled with meekness, which he says is peaceable. Underlying that again is this problem of strife in the church. That word whence in that opening question indicates that the Apostle now, although he has mentioned several causes of that strife and will mention several more, is now going to address the root cause of all strife and fightings in the church. By asking that question, whence do they come from? He's indicating that all the other things he's brought up are merely manifestations and secondary causes of all fighting in the church. He's saying now that behind the desire for many to be masters, behind the failure to control the unruly tongue and using it to injure others, behind their failure to learn true wisdom, but rather be filled with the proud carnal wisdom, is one thing and one thing alone, that which he addresses here, namely lust. The Apostle in this passage also addresses the seriousness of fighting caused by lust, thus the seriousness of lust itself. He's going to indicate sharply and clearly the seriousness, not only of fighting, but its root cause, lust, so that it may be corrected. And that too we will consider this evening. Consider with me the murderous warfare of lust. The murderous warfare of lust. Its source, its seriousness, and its solution. The word whence, as I said, indicates that the Holy Spirit is teaching us the root cause of all fighting and warfare among you is lust. He's teaching that lust is the source of all fighting and all warfare between any parties among us, that is, the church. To be sure, the apostle, namely the Holy Spirit, is teaching that lust is the source of all fighting and warfare in every sphere of society and in all the world. We must understand that. The cause of all fighting between businesses, between employers and employees, fighting between owners and clients, all the fighting that goes on in academics and politics, all the fighting that goes on in homes and marriages so that we have divorce and rebellious children, all the fighting that goes on in cities that leads to theft and murder, all the fighting between nations that leads to terrorism and world wars, all has one single cause: lust. Now that should not be surprising to us, since that's implied already in the passage that we consider regarding earthly or carnal wisdom and heavenly wisdom. We learned there that the reason for strife in the world is that the world only has that wisdom which is earthly and sensuous and devilish. He's saying there that they are filled with lust and that lust is the cause of strife. That's what he implied already. This, by the way, is also why the Antichrist will never bring about lasting world peace and unity. The Antichrist will make grand promises about lasting world peace and unity. The Antichrist will even seem to succeed in that endeavor for a time, by uniting the world through force, by uniting the world in a common cause, especially the common cause of hatred against God. But he cannot succeed. His unity and peace will disintegrate. And why? Because he cannot cure its root cause, which is lust. The importance of this passage for us, however, is that he turns our focus to wars and fightings among you, that is, the church. And the profound teaching of the Holy Spirit is that the source of all fighting and all warfare among any members of the church in any sphere of their life for any reason whatsoever is lust. That is profound. If there's fighting in the church itself, whether it be members fighting against the consistory over a decision that they have made, or perhaps discipline that they have initiated. It doesn't really matter the reason. There is really one cause for the fight, which is lust. If there is fighting between the members themselves, doesn't matter the reason, can be over what someone did or what someone said, can be over conduct in life, over personality, or lack of involvement in the church, or being too forward, doesn't matter. There is really one root cause, which is lust. If there's fighting between the members of the church over business, it may be as employers and employees over pay, over hours, over duties, over performance, over hirings or firings. Or if there's fighting between mutual businessmen in the church or over clients, doesn't matter whether it's over goods and services or contracts and deals, money or property, doesn't matter what it's about. There is one root cause, which is lust. Is it not even your lusts, which is from whence these fightings occur in the home? It doesn't matter what the husband and wife really are fighting about. It can be fighting over sex, over money, over rearing children, over job, over the conduct of one another, over lack of time or too much time with one another. There's one root cause, which is lust. If there's fighting between parents and children, whether it be over rules, whether it be over discipline, whether it be over care or lack thereof, attention, provisions, even inheritance, the fighting is about lust. Same thing in the school. It doesn't matter what it's about or who are the parties involved. It can be between parents and teachers over grades, conduct, slights, discipline of children. It can be between teachers and the board over pay, supervision, faculties. It can be between children themselves. It can occur in the classroom or on the playground. There is one root cause of it all, lust. And you must understand what's profound here, beloved, is the apostle really doesn't care if the lust is found in one member or in both, or even whether the fighting is about something legitimate. He's saying that there's one cause always, which is lust. That's brought out, especially when you look at historically fighting over the greatest legitimate cause, which is heresy, real rank heresy in the church. That's why it's worth studying the history of dogma or the history of the church. If you study that, you will discover the truth of this, that lust is the underlying cause of the introduction of every heresy. It doesn't matter what it is. You can look at Arianism in the 3rd century. You can look at Pelagianism in the 5th century. You can look at the rise of papal hierarchy, the worship of relics, the selling of indulgences in the 15th century. You can look at the rise of Anabaptism in the 16th century, Arminianism in the 17th century, Unitarianism in the 18th century, or liberalism in the 19th century. It doesn't matter what it is. The heresy that caused the fighting, the heresy that was brought in the church, was brought in and taught and promoted because of lust. It's true even in our own history, beloved. You need to look at the battle that was fought over common grace and a conditional covenant in 1924 and 1953, respectively, from that light. Yes, well, those were doctrinal controversies, but do you know why they were there in the first place? It wasn't because some men arose who thought that that was good biblical doctrine, so clearly taught in Scripture. No. Lust. Common grace was all about lust. The church lusted after the entertainment and the culture and the approval of the world. Same thing with the conditional covenant. Underlying that battle was the lust of many ministers and many people who saw all the immigrants flowing in and wanted more members, wanted the approval of a larger group in the church world. Lust. That's nothing new. There's nothing new here. That's what we always have to remember about false teachers and prophets. You know what Peter says about false teachers, right? Through covetousness, he says, with feigned words they make merchandise of you. Remember what Jude says about the false teachers. They run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and walk after their own lust. You know what Paul says about the followers of them? Same thing. He says they have itching ears, so that walking after their own lusts, they heap up to themselves such teachers. So we got to recognize that. Doesn't matter what the battle's about. Doesn't matter who started it. Doesn't matter what the subject matter is. At bottom, always, you will find lust. Now, the further profound teaching of the Holy Spirit in this passage is that he's saying that this fighting and this warfare that goes on in the church, which is an external thing, has an internal warfare as its cause. What he's saying is that lust is essentially an internal fighting and warfare that goes on among our own members. That's what he says. Whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? Now the members there are not the members of the church, but the members of an individual. Now in order to discover that and discern that, you have to understand what lust is. And to understand what lust is, you need to look at what he says about the prayers that were being offered or not offered. He says two things about their prayers. And in those two things, you have the definition of lust. The first thing he says is, ye desire to have because ye have not. And ye have not because ye ask not. That's the first component of love, lust. It is to want something that you do not have. That's verse 2. The second component of love is that we want what we do not have in order to feel satisfied or happy. That's verse 3. He says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. That's what he's getting at, the second component of what lust is. Lust is, first of all, to want what you do not have, and second of all, to want it because you think or believe it will make you happy. Now that's brought out when you look at the phrase, consume it upon your lusts. The word lust there is a different word in the original. It's not the word lust that's used elsewhere. It is a special word and one that you will be familiar with, which is the word hedonism. Literally, that you may consume it in your hedonism. What's hedonism? Hedonism is the belief that having something you do not have will make you happy. That's what hedonism basically is. It is the belief, number one, that I am the most important thing in life, that my pleasure, my happiness is the most important thing in life, and secondly, it is the belief that I am made happy and I am made satisfied by receiving what I do not have, by receiving more and more. That's hedonism. That's lust. It is to have what you do not have and to want it in order to feel satisfied or happy. That's it. And understand now, it doesn't matter if the object is legal or illegitimate. Doesn't matter. Lust does not simply long for or want things that it cannot have or may not have because they're illegal. One can lust after knowledge or wisdom. One can lust after strength or power. Can lust for orderliness. Can lust for cleanliness. Can lust for more respect or more honor, more money, more property, more leisure, more time. But it's always more. And more because that's what I need to be happy. That's lust. Very simple. Now what the apostle goes on to say is that now itself is warfare. It's an internal warfare among your own members. Your members here are all the faculties and parts of your body and soul. That's what your members are. It's the members of your body, such as your tongue. Remember that little member he talked about earlier? It's the members such as your mouth, your ears, your hands and your feet. But it's the members also of your soul, your mind, your heart, your will and emotions. And he's saying now, lust is warfare among all those members. What does he mean? Well, he means in the first place this. That lust is a spirit that moves all those faculties to engage in warfare. That's what it does. Now, the apostle indicates in verse 5 that all by itself, lust is simply an internal spirit. He talks about the spirit that dwelleth in us, lusting to envy. He's saying their lust is a spirit, internal spirit, dwells within us. All by itself, that's what it is, seemingly innocuous. But he calls it the spirit that dwelleth in you. There he's saying something more. What he's saying is that this is really the spirit of the natural man. This is the one spirit that is the activity of the person, the I. And that spirit now, by nature, moves and activates your entire being and all of its members. Activates your tongue and your eyes and your ears. Activates your heart and your will and your emotions. All to lust. To desire and seek after and work after that which it does not have, and that which it believes having will make one happy. He's saying that lust is in you and me no different than the spirit that motivated Adolf Hitler to invade his neighbors and make war with the world. It's a spirit that moves all of us to war. That's what he means in the first place. What he means in the second place applies particularly to the child of God. Now, because that child of God has another spirit. Another spirit that animates and moves all his members. That spirit, of course, is the spirit of Christ. There is not only the heart and the mind and the will of the flesh, in the words of Scripture, but as there is the heart and the mind and the will and the emotions of the spirit of Christ. And as the apostle says in Galatians 5, it is the spirit of flesh that lusts after the spirit of Christ. And these are contrary one to another. There's one spirit that says, I'm happy and I'm content in Christ with what I have in Christ. Moving and animating and motivating all your members. And there's another saying, I'm not happy. I'm not content. Got to have more. Got to have more. Got to have more. And now the profound truth of the apostle is this. Exactly because there is a war within you. Exactly because there is this kind of warring spirit within you, That is the cause of all external warfare in the church. Doesn't matter what the issue is. Doesn't matter where it occurs or who it's between. That's the cause. Now, the apostle doesn't just explain this and set this forth, but what's notable in the passage, and indeed receives the emphasis, is that he teaches us the seriousness of this situation. That really receives the emphasis. Now, the apostle does that in two particular ways. The first is by the names and descriptions that is appended to this fighting and those who engage in it and the lust that motivates it. That's what's striking about this passage. The apostle is going to have names that he uses for this fighting, for those who engage in it, and this lust itself. You ask, what's he doing there? And he's pointing out the seriousness of it. Now, you got to understand, that's necessary. Necessary that the Spirit do this. Why? Well, in the first place, because lust is hidden inside. It's invisible. It's a spirit. And so whenever there's fighting and warfare going on, we tend to note it, we tend to focus on the external reasons for the strife. That's what we do. If our husband and wife are fighting, you can ask them what they're fighting about. They can be fighting over the budget. They can be fighting over neglect. They can be fighting over lack of attention, love or lack thereof. And because that's the thing cited, because that's the external thing that's brought up, that's the thing we focus on. We think it's really about that. If a parent is fighting with a teacher over grades, then we tend to think that that's what the fight is actually about, grades. If two men are fighting over the non-payment of services in business, we tend to think that that's what the fight is really about. If two women are having an argument over their children, we assume that that's what the fighting is really about. So that's the first reason the apostle wants us to set forth the seriousness of it. The other is we tend to minimize it. We tend to minimize what's really going on. And why do we tend to do that? Because it's so common. This behavior and this evil spirit that motivates it is so common that we tend to just brush it aside. It's just a marital dispute. It's just some yelling and some screaming. It's just a conflict. It's just an argument. It's just a tiff. It's normal. It's to be expected in this or that situation. It's just that person's personality. It's just a family trait. It's really nobody else's business. All those things are minimizing. And the apostle wants to stop that. So what does he do? Well, in the first place, he calls it murder and warfare. He doesn't call it a tiff. He doesn't call it an argument, a dispute. He doesn't call it some shouting. Calls it warfare, all-out warfare. That's the word he uses. What's his point? His point is this. When there's fighting going on, we ought to take the same attitude toward any fighting among us, whether it be in marriage or home or school or among the members. We ought to take it as seriously as we would if some foreign country would send its jets and its artillery and its troops to bomb and shell and kill and pillage these same institutions. It's warfare. It's just as devastating. It's just as ruinous. It's just as traumatic to the body and soul as all-out world war. And that is not an overstatement. That is the truth. Calls it murder. Ye kill. The word there is murder. Why? Because in one way or another, that's the result of all warfare. It's murder. Doesn't matter what it's about. Doesn't matter whether it's justified or not. In the end, it results always in murder. And we must ask ourselves, in the light of this, do we really view fighting in the church as strongly as does the Holy Spirit here? Do we consider it as notorious and significant as murder? I understand many of us are concerned about the murder of ourselves, or perhaps the murder of our spouse or the murder of our children. So we take self-defense classes. We buy locks, good locks, for our doors. We buy cameras. Many of us stockpile weapons and guns and bullets. We train. We shoot. Why? Because we're going to prevent the murder. But what about the murder the husband's committing in the home? Very same home. A home that's equipped with all the modern technology to prevent the murder of his family. He's got guns and weapons and his liberty safe. But what about the murder of his spouse? What about the murder of his children that's going on right under his nose that he either causes or he allows? What about the murder that's going on in the classroom by the classroom bully? What about the argument that causes the bloody nose out in the playground? Do you see it as murder? The Holy Spirit does. Let's not overlook the church here, beloved. I understand our Protestant Reformed churches are very concerned about the mass murder of its members during the worship service. Some of our churches are arming its members with guns, training them to disarm or shoot such a murderer. That's okay. That's all good. But what about the other murder that's going on? That's ongoing. Are the members in the consistory as much concerned with the murder that's going on by its members in its own marriages, in its own families, in its schools, in its businesses? Are we as concerned as the Holy Spirit, who calls it murder and killing? Next, to emphasize the seriousness, he calls those who engage in it adulterers and adulteresses. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, why did you do that? Well, because adultery is one of the greatest examples of lust there is. What is adultery? It's to take a man or a woman that you do not have, one you do not have the right to, in marriage. He also does it because, as we're going to see, lust is essentially a violation of our marriage vow to God. It's essentially spiritual fornication and rejection of God as our husband. But notice again the language. Again, what's his point? His point is we ought to take fighting and warfare in the church as seriously as we would adultery in the church. Oh yes, we can become very much up in arms over defending the truth of divorce and remarriage, can't we? Make it one of the prime issues that we bring up when there's marital problems, or perhaps when we're engaging in relations with other churches. That's good. It's okay. And perhaps it's good for us to be reminded what really is the root cause of all divorce, including the legal ground, which is adultery. You know what the Spirit is saying here, don't you? At the bottom, all of it is due to lust. And whatever fighting goes on is as serious in the church as is adultery. And consistories and members ought to take it as that serious. But that's really not the greatest emphasis that is made here about its seriousness. That, he points out, by teaching what it does to our relationship with God. This lust, he says, is something that makes you a friend of the world and thus the enemy of God. That's what he says. Now you have to understand, and this is important too and significant, that the apostle here is addressing the antithesis. We all know about that word and how important it is in our Protestant Reformed churches, the antithesis and the defense of it. And we saw earlier that the apostle had mentioned something about the antithesis. In fact, he had given it as one of four examples that show someone has a dead faith or a faith that is not genuine. He said it is someone who does not keep himself unspotted from the world. Consequently, pure religion and undefiled is someone who visits the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keeps themselves unspotted from the world. And now he returns back to that subject. And what a place to bring it up. And you realize what he's doing is he's explaining now how this happens. How does the antithesis get denied? How is it that one becomes spotted with the world? And the answer again is lust. Why? Well, you have to understand lust is necessarily hedonism. That's the word he uses for it in one place of this text. And you understand what hedonism is, right? That is the spirit of the world. If there's one word that characterizes the spirit of the world, it's hedonism, or to put it another way, lust. And the point is that when we live out of lust and we live by lust, then we are united as members of the church with the world. It's a common spirit. You make common cause and common purpose with the world. And if this wasn't proven conclusively in 1924, our fathers in 1924 rightly pointed out that common grace would ruin the antithesis. It would not make the world like the church, as many were claiming, but would rather make the church just like the world. What accounts for that? Well, as I pointed out, underlying common grace was lust. Common grace was dreamed up and promoted because of lust for the acceptance of the world, lust for the culture and the art and the politics and power of the world, all the while minimizing that lust in the world. The church on common grace brushed it aside and says it's really of no account. These people out there can do many good things, much civil good, without realizing that everything they did out of a spirit of lust. And the result is the church that believed that nonsense becomes just like the world. That's exactly what the apostle is saying. But the seriousness of that is not simply that one becomes just like the world, indistinguishable from the world, becomes friends with the world, unites with them in a common cause and purpose, in a common spirit. But the seriousness is that makes one an enemy of God. The apostle says in language that can not be misunderstood, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So much for common grace, huh? There is actually an antithesis between the church and the world because there's an antithesis between God and the world. There's an antithesis between sin and grace. There's an antithesis between his spirit and its spirit. Remember this text. And now you understand that enmity was showing itself in the prayers. That's striking. The apostle brings that out. He doesn't simply state it. He proves it. He looks at their prayers. And he noticed that under the spirit of lust, the members of the church were either not asking for God what they lacked, that's verse 2, so much were they the enemies of God that they didn't even bother to ask him for what they lacked. They simply tried to get it on their own, resulting in fighting with other members. Or when they did ask it, they asked it amiss. They asked it for all the wrong reasons, the apostle says. You ask because you want to consume it on your lust. You want to satisfy your lust. That's hedonism. And that makes one the enemy of God. Now you understand why, in part because the apostle has already taught us that lust is the source of all temptation and sin. This is nothing new. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the apostle said this: every man is tempted by God. God forbid, he says. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, he says, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's what he's already said. That's why it makes one an enemy of God. Besides that, you understand, and here is the real devilishness of hedonism. It makes legitimate and justify what is actually very, very sinful. You see, lust says, I gotta have what I do not have. And lust says, I have to have it in order to be happy. And now, any such things that fall within those parameters are legitimate, are good. And the fact of the matter is, they're sinful. Why? Well, number one, it involves believing you have the right to something that you don't have the right to. Lust says, I have the right to this. I don't have it, but I have the right to it. When we actually don't, we don't have the right to anything, not one single thing in this world. Lust says, I do. Lust said to Eve, I have a right to that apple up in the tree God forbids me to have. It's good. And if it's good, I have the right to it. That's the same thing lust says. I have the right to that boat. I have the right to that car. I have the right to that money. I have the right to that power. I have the right to that knowledge. I have the right to those gifts. I have the right to that beauty. Doesn't matter what it is, I have the right simply because it's good. No, you don't. It's sinful because lust believes that obtaining it now occurs by your own power, occurs by your own ingenuity, occurs by your own hard work when it actually comes from God. That's why a goodly number of those who were fighting and those who were living in this lust never bothered to ask God for it in prayer. And then when they did ask for it for all the wrong reasons. They asked for the wrong reasons, of course, because they thought they had a right to it. God apparently wasn't smart enough to know that. And it's sin because lust believes, and this is really the worst part of it, that my happiness and my pleasure depends from having things I do not have. That's the sin of lust. If only I would have that. If only I would have this, then my marriage would be peaceful. If only I had this concession. If only I had that. But that's not true. Blessedness, true blessedness and happiness is always fellowship with God. Nothing more and nothing less. Anything beyond that is lust. That's why lust makes one the enemy of God. Lust says, I'm not satisfied with you, God. I'm not satisfied with the way you deal with me. I'm not satisfied with what I have. And I'm not satisfied with the pleasure of you. That's the seriousness. Now, what's its solution? I'm going to be brief here because in verses 6 through 10, which we consider next, the apostle gets in detail on the solution, but we may elicit here just a few things. The solution to fighting and warfare in the church is, of course, to be a peacemaker. The apostle introduced that already earlier with regard to wisdom, the subject of being a peacemaker. But now, the real question is, how essentially does one be a peacemaker in the church? And the answer is very simple. Working hard by faith, that is, working hard by the Spirit of God to root out the essential cause of all warfare, which is lust. That's how you make peace. Do you want peace personally in your home? Are you sick of fighting with your wife? Are you sick of fighting among your children? Do you want peace in the church? Peace with this or that businessman? Peace with your boss? Peace with this? Peace doesn't matter where you find the strife. The way to have peace is root out the lust. Now, in order to do that, we have to take seriously that this is indeed the root cause. And we have to take as seriously as does the Holy Spirit what this warfare really is. It involves not at all minimizing it, not at all justifying it. And we're going to learn, beloved, since we have a tendency always to blame the other guy, we have to look hard and deep inside. And more likely than not, no matter what the issue, no matter who started it, no matter what it's about, you'll discover there's lust in there. And the way to make peace, before there can be peace, before there can be any kind of peace, that has to be rooted out. Consistories have to know and believe with all your heart that all fighting in the church, it doesn't matter what it's about. And this includes all discipline. It doesn't matter what it's about. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It has one cause. Lust. You will never solve any problem, never solve any discipline, unless you find what the lust is and root it out. Now, the other solution to this, of course, and it's closely related, is be the friend of God. Be the friend of God. Of course, as the apostle indicates, that involves prayer, doesn't it? Being the friend of God involves praying to Him. And of course, praying rightly for whatever we lack. The apostle chastises the people, rebukes them about that. Praying to God and asking Him for what we lack rather than trying to get it through other means. Or starting strife, starting envy, starting warfare. That's very important. The apostle brings it up. He says, if you lack, it's because you don't ask. Think about that. Here we are fighting over something we lack. I want respect. I want honor. I want honesty. I want this or that. Just fill in the blank. Apostle wants us to ask, well, is it because I haven't asked? Have I asked for peace? I've asked God to bring peace, to bring this thing that I think I lacked. And then, when we ask, the apostle says, ask for the right reasons. He says, you ask amiss. He shows that many of the times we ask for God, we're asking for this and that, even health. I want health. And we ask for the wrong reasons. We want health simply so that we can consume it upon our lusts. The apostle is saying, ask it for other reasons. It's one thing to ask for money, to consume it upon your lust. It's another thing to ask for money that you might help your neighbor. To ask for whatever we lack so that we might use it in the service of our neighbor for his advantage and welfare or the service of God. Try that once. Don't try to fool God with it. To cite that as the reason, but really it is to consume upon your lust. But ask it, and ask it for the right reasons. You might be surprised what happens. And lastly, of course, being the friend of God involves being content with what we have right now and being content with the riches God has given us in Jesus Christ. That's underlying this whole passage. Why is there lust? Well, it's because we're not content with what God gave me. Want to make peace, root out lust, then it means we have to be content with the personal property and the goods and the home and the wife and the gifts and the abilities that I have right now, with what I have. And it means being content, even more so, with the spiritual riches God has given us. That also is the cause of all lust. Because I'm not content with what God gave me, which are the greater riches. I'm fighting over this or that reason, because at bottom I'm not content with the forgiveness of sins, or freedom from the curse of the law, or freedom from power of the devil, or the resurrection of the body, or the hope of life eternal with God. Lust for those things, beloved. There is no law against that. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, root lust out of our hearts and souls. It is there. We recognize it is there, and we receive thy word that it is a destructive power that is the root cause of all fighting, all strife in the church. We pray, Father, that in so doing thou wilt bring peace. Peace to our marriages, peace among ourselves, peace in every sphere in which we labor as citizens of the kingdom of God. Especially, O Lord, give us peace with thee, our God. Forgive our sin, forgive our lust, forgive our enmity, our murder and adultery. And give unto us, O Lord, evermore the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that we may be content and patient in all of thy ways. Amen. Let's turn to 69. From Psalm 26. The petition of a good conscience. Let's again sing the odd numbered stanzas. The odd numbered stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 7 of 69.
I walk with steadfast trust in thee, O Christ.
our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.